According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 will be our text this evening. 1 Corinthians 15, as always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we are in verses 42 and following. We are developing the contrast in four different ways that it's sown. It is sown in a state of perishable condition. We'll examine that again. It is sown in dishonor. It is sown in weakness. It is sown a soul body, a soulish body. And we will amplify on that tonight. Then it is raised in an imperishable sphere. It is raised in a sphere of glory. It is raised in a sphere of power. And it is raised as a spiritish, spiritual body. And as I said, all of these contrasts will be brought up for us tonight. Let's take time for silent prayer, giving each believer priest opportunity to prepare your heart for teaching. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is ours tonight to assemble together. We thank you that you preserve this lampstand with the lights on, the doors open, the heat going. And Father, it's just a grace provision every step of the way. We thank you for that. So Father, set aside distractions, give us concentration, open the eyes of our understanding. And beyond the knowledge, Father, provide the love. As we are well aware, the knowledge puffs up, but the love edifies. So Father, provide for us the love through your word tonight. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Question and answer time, I believe. Outstanding issues have been resolved, so we have clear decks, as it were. If there is something pending that I have neglected to find out, let me know. We have a microphone ready? All right, young man back there be running the microphone. Who wants the lead-off question tonight? Casey, come up here, Mr. Williams. There you go.
James 4:5. Should there be a quote?
Yes, there should be a quote, but not in verse 5. I think the quotation, there's a parenthesis there, and when it says the Scripture speaks to no purpose, the quotation actually begins with a quotation in verse 6. And he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, Psalm 138, verse 6, and then all the places where that gets quoted is the reference on that. But I think that, of course, it is difficult. It's a difficult punctuation. It's a difficult, even some of the terms there are a bit awkward to try to put it in their proper syntax. But, yeah, that's Mr. Beveridge was teaching that last Sunday night or the Sunday before. And I agreed with what he was concluding there in that quotation.
That's it.
Okay, good deal. All right, what else tonight? That one was too easy. All I had to say was what Cliff said. Nothing else. You guys are going to be real light tonight. Okay, back row then. Back to Mr. Beveridge. Was there not something I was supposed to quiz you guys on? There was. Okay. I'm going to remember that here tonight.
All right. Actually, there's two questions relative to the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, and I think I already know the answer to this one, but I was going to ask anyway. Cremation. Doesn't really matter because it's not like the old body is turned into the new one anyway. But I wanted to verify that. And secondly, there's scripture that says first is death and then judgment. And is that what passages, I guess, do we use in that regard? As far as those that are raptured, they don't actually face death.
No, they don't. But that we understand the rapture in itself is an exception to the rule. And so that does not thwart other passages that refer to the general rule,
okay,
as it were. So, yeah, it is given unto man once to die, and after that the judgment,
right,
which comes from the book of Hebrews. And it's a great answer, by the way, if you encounter a Buddhist or a Hindu or somebody that believes in reincarnation and living and dying and living again and coming back and doing all the you know, the do-overs until you get it right. No, you get it. You get one shot at it, and it is given unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So, the concept of the rapture does not thwart that in any way. The rapture is understood to be an exception.
Okay.
And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15, that we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So the rapture generation is the exception to the rule, and we can understand that while at the same time accepting all those other rules. When it comes to cremation, the Bible doesn't say almost nothing. You know, almost there's nothing in there about cremation. There are a couple of hints at it as it pertains to the pagan practices of the nations and so forth. But on a practical basis, the body as it's sown is in dishonor and it decays. And as it decays, it breaks down into its elements and its molecules and all the rest. So whether it's buried, whether it's embalmed and then buried, or whether it's cremated, or whether it's fed to the fish, you know, for those that go down to in the sea, the first century Christians that were thrown to the lions and so forth, if you're eaten and all of that, it really does not thwart the power of God in terms of the resurrection, so far as that goes. That your molecules are what they are, and they will be reformed in the dry bones concept that it is these bodies that are physically resurrected at the resurrection. Yeah, so cremation doesn't thwart that.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. Makes you wonder, where are Adam and Eve? Where are their molecules? You know, as they've been 8,000 years or 7,000 years in the ground at this point. All right, Christopher, bring the microphone up here to Ms. Jubber. I actually toured a crematorium once upon a time. It was a high school field trip as a senior in high school. I'll tell you that story some other time.
I have a question about a scripture, and I can't think of the address of it. I'm sorry. It's this, okay. The thing about the dry bones in the valley.
Uh-huh.
Coming back, standing up again.
Ezekiel 37.
It was in Ezekiel.
Uh-huh.
What's that about? If our bodies don't matter after we're dead and resurrection doesn't count, what's that story about?
Well, the passage itself is a picture of the national resurrection of Israel, how Israel is restored as a nation, and the metaphor of the dry bones is a picture of that. And muscle is added and sinew is added to the bones, and the dry bones are then breathed life into them, and flesh comes around them and so forth. And it's a picture of a fleshless skeleton that's then pieced back together and restored to life. Now, that's the metaphor, and it does speak of the national restoration of Israel in the context of Ezekiel's prophetic nation, a message to that nation. That being said, beyond the fact that it's a message of national resurrection, I believe it's also a vivid picture of what the physical bodily resurrection is all about. Because it is these bodies that are reconfigured. It is these bodies that are glorified and transformed. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and it was his literal body, the physical body he had for those 40 years or 37 years or whatever. I believe that he was born between 4 and 6 BC, probably 6 BC, and that he died in 33 AD, and so there was roughly 39 years there. There was no zero, so you do the math. Anyway, that physical body left the tomb. The only thing in the tomb were the grave clothes, see, which they found folded. And somebody commented on that the other day. That should be an admonition for each of us men to fold our laundry and the things there. But anyway, Jesus folded his burial garment. How did I get on that? But anyway, it's a physical bodily resurrection. And the body that goes into the ground is transformed and becomes the new body that comes out. So we don't want to say, well, it doesn't matter, it's irrelevant, it doesn't exist, and so on and so forth. It matters insofar as that is the body that's transformed. The seed, the apple seed that goes in, that's the apple seed that produces the apple tree that comes out. The body that goes in is the seed, as it were, that gets transformed and glorified that comes back out.
So for Adam and Eve, that's the same thing. Their
sure.
physical bodies will be restored?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Oh. Okay, thank you.
And if you get skeptical or doubt that the God who created this universe can keep track of where every molecule is in this universe, that's right. He's in charge of every molecule in this universe, including the ones that we can't even keep track of.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. was also reading a science journal the other day. And you know I love reading science journals. But they were talking about the fact that our physical composition changes every 7 years anyway, roughly, you know, with skin cells that die off. And really every cell dies off and gets recreated and renewed and new and so forth. And so whatever body you're sitting in here tonight is entirely new, you know, on a molecular basis, as opposed to what it was 7 years ago. Now, I don't know how true that is or not, but
how could
if you read it on
that?
The internet, it has to be true. All right. What else tonight? He can take that microphone back there if you like. There you go. He was about ready to mug you for it. All right, Casey, we'll give Casey a follow-up question. How's that?
What about organ donors?
God can keep track of where every molecule is, even if it's been temporarily loaned to another body. Let me ask you something, though. I mean, so far as the organ donation, things like that, we've learned how to do some different things in recent years. But if, let me just ask you, I'm not making a vast theological statement tonight, or don't get me wrong, I'm certainly not marching and crusading or whatever, but if you believe that the fallen sin nature in Adam, the old sin nature, the old man, the flesh, whatever you want to call it, if you believe that that is a corruption of the DNA, that it is contained in every cell of your body, and let's say you donate a kidney to somebody, what have you just done in terms of the sin, the old sin nature? All right? I'm just asking. All right. Don't walk out here and say, ooh, you know, Pastor Bob's against organ donation or against transplants and all the rest of that, blood transfusions or any of the rest of that stuff. I'm just saying. We know that the sin nature is getting worse. We know that the world is getting worse. We know that the devil has his restraint more and more removed. And so we know that the progression is in a downward spiral throughout the course of time. I believe that the sin nature is also getting stronger, that in our generation, the sin nature itself is more powerful than it's ever been. And we see that in viruses. We see that in other diseases. We see things that are resistant to medications. We see the nature of the corruption. And that's what this passage deals with. The nature of that corruption is actually intensifying as the world gets darker. And so are we accelerating that by mixing and matching organs and tissue and cells? And are we crossbreeding and blending the sin nature things and things like that? Well, Lord's in charge of that, and he'll tell us when it's all over with. But I think we are. I believe we are. That's right. All right, Kathy, did you have a question? Can we get the microphone over to you? You can't say anything without being on the microphone.
It's an interesting topic, and it's actually come up with other people I've been around. And I think when your genetic being comes together at the moment of conception, I don't think you can re-blenderize it. I mean, the old sin nature is already set at that point. However, there's so many other issues going on, like test tube babies and stuff, that where we're playing with genetics, where we're getting into real serious problems.
Tweaking the genes before they, Yeah, I believe the realm of humanity, and what motivates that?
Sin.
What motivates, or even fallen angels? Probably the ones that have the most experience in genetic manipulation are the ones who are behind Genesis chapter 6. And they've been doing it for thousands of years. Yeah. All right. Well, let's get to 1 Corinthians 15, then. If I did not get to your question, then you can save it for next week. Now, I seem to recall I closed a session with a thumper, a question that just left you stumped, right? And I said, you've got until Wednesday to figure it out. And I said, now that's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. That's 72 hours, plus there was another 8 hours or something, right, in between 10:30 in the morning and 7:30 at night. So that was an extra 9 hours plus the 72. I said, you've got 81 hours. I remember doing this. I said, you've got 81 hours now to come up with an answer. Is this ringing any bells? What was the question? Anybody remember? All You know what it was? It was Romans 8. That's what it was. Okay, it was Romans 8. Thank you. If Christ is in you, if Christ is in you, all right, if Christ is in you, and what classification of if is that? It is true. Yeah. You have A in the protasis plus the indicative, and there's no on or aon. First class condition. If Christ is in you, and He is, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and it does, again, you got the same construction in verse 11 that you had there in verse 10 with the A right there, the A right there. So if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And my question for you, is this looking forward to glory, strictly speaking? Or is there a present day application as well? Both and. Yeah, that's right. Both and. And ultimately, of course, yes, we are waiting for the true life to come in the new bodies and the life of glory and all the rest. But there is a present benefit to the living human spirit, or the living human spirit and the living Holy Spirit that indwells us, that makes the body itself the temple. And the biggest clue is the fact that it's not the soul that's the temple, it's the body that's the temple. And that's an ongoing present blessing for us in time. Okay, well, good. Appreciate that. Let's get to 1 Corinthians 15 then. I'll get my slideshow up and running. 1 Corinthians 15. And we are ready for point F. Remember, sowing and reaping as a picture for burial and new life. God designed both the body of the seed and the body of the living thing. So He designed the apple seed and the apple tree. Just as He designed our mortal body, the one that passes through time in this present life, that's the seed body, and it will transform into the living body. See, we think we're alive now. We are, but we're just seeds at the moment. All right, we are alive now, but this body is the seed body that has yet to be brought to its fruition. God designed a great variety with the primary distinctions between heavenly and earthly. We'll have more to say on that in subsequent verses. The variety of heavenly bodies is both astronomical and spiritual. And then point F, the mechanics of the resurrection. The actual how does this happen? The mechanics of the resurrection describe the transition from earthly glory to heavenly glory. I do not want to minimize that the earthly is a glory. As we read in verse 40, the glory of the earthly is another. The glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. And I want to stress this because this is our blessing. This is our privilege. We presently bear the image of the earthly, but we will transform into the image of the heavenly. All right? The angels who are much higher in their creation than we are presently, theirs is to bear the image of the heavenly. They have not had that privilege to bear the earthly, to bear, to be beings of dust that could bear that glory. We will have both the present glory, which is the earthly, and the coming glory, which is the heavenly. Another reason why the realm of humanity has a greater destiny than the angelic realm. Now, under this, we find four contrasts, the first one of which is the perishable to imperishable. It is sown, it is raised. And I'll spend the time again tonight to refresh what we touched on Sunday morning, because I think it's too critical to let go. And if you didn't catch it, hopefully you'll catch it here tonight. These are passive verbs, the verb spero, to sow, and the verb egero, to raise. That being passive means that they are sown, they are raised. Red on brown is not the brightest. Let's switch to yellow on brown. That would work better, wouldn't it? So, speretai, it's a passive verb, and egeretai is a passive verb. It means that the bodies aren't doing the activity, they're being acted upon. The body is not doing the sowing, if the body is being sown. The body is not doing the raising. The body is being raised. All right? They're passive verbs. The prepositional phrase is here, in plus the dative. In the sphere of corruption. In the sphere of incorruption. All right? I pointed out, I think, what is the flaw in the New American Standard translation here, where we have the in prepositions in verse 43, but they are not found in verse 42, except in the footnotes. All right? And if depending on what edition New American Standard you have, this one doesn't have the footnotes. All right? This is a giant print edition that really has practically nothing in it. No cross-references, no margin notes, no footnotes, almost nothing there. All right. But as we spelled it out for you, and I'll put it back up here again, as you can see them all on the one screen, the resurrection of the dead, it is sown, and here I've got to get rid of yellow and go to red. 43 is great. You have in dishonor and in glory. That's great. In weakness and in power. Okay? Those are perfect because those are, in bringing across in English, the nature of the prepositional phrases, the in phrases. Right? And that matches up very well with what we have in the text. It's not in, it's en in Greek. En autemia, en doxe, en asthenia, and en dunamai, right there. You have in prepositions. Where it breaks down is this first one. So I'm stressing it here in this first one, because we, in verse 42, have en plus the dative expressions, en phthora and en aphatharsia. We have in prepositional phrases in verse 42. But it's not always translated that way in verse 42. And as a matter of fact, it's sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. You see that? Not so good. If you do have the footnotes, then you will note in the margin, will say literally, in corruption. Well, I prefer let's go with that. Forget the footnote. Put it in the text. And if you want to do the other one in a footnote, do that in a footnote. It is raised in incorruption. Okay? And maybe, I don't know, can't say that I can explain everything the Lachman Foundation does, but maybe they didn't like the awkward soundingness of the in incorruption. I don't know. In corruption and in incorruption. Who knows? But I think it would be best to keep it within phrases because that's what we have with N plus the dative. N plus the dative, N plus the dative. It's not until you get to verse 44 that you have adjectives. See, the way it reads there in the English, it is sown a perishable body. It sounds like you've got the noun body and the adjective perishable that describes what kind of body it is, right? That's a problem because that's not what we have in the text. We have the sphere in which it is sown, the sphere in which it is raised, just like we have it in verse 43 twice. It's only when we get to verse 44 that we actually have the noun for body, soma, used twice, and two adjectives that go with body, the psukikon body, which is the soul-like body or soulish body, and the pneumatikon body. It's only in verse 44 that we have adjectives describing the bodies. The body that goes in, the body that comes out. So if you want an adjectival description, it's verse 44. But if you want to know the spheres, you've got three different spheres to deal with. The corruption sphere, the dishonor sphere, and the weakness sphere. All right? And of course, the new spheres are transformed out of that. So, perishable to imperishable. Perishable is phthora, not an adjective, but a noun. It's not corrupt. It's not a corrupt body. But the body is sown in the sphere of corruption. The body is sown in the sphere of corruption. All right? And we spent some time to give you the noun, the verb, and the adjective. I want to move on tonight to this flip side of the coin. We know it's sown in the sphere of corruption. How is it raised? So point B, it is raised in the sphere of incorruption, aphatharsia. This is your noun, aphatharsia, number 861. Alpha phi theta, alpha rho sigma iota alpha, aphtharsia, aphatharsia, number 861. Now, it is a good antonym for the previous term. You do have what's called the alpha privative on the front of it that negates the content afterwards. It's the alpha in front of a Greek term oftentimes functions, that little alpha right there, oftentimes functions like the un prefix in English, un. You could be friendly or you could be unfriendly, right? Happy or unhappy. In English, if you slap an un in front of a word, you just reversed it. Right? Make sense? That's why the un is always the opposite of... Anyway, not... You put a un in front of it, un, and you get the opposite of what ought to be. So, aphatharsia, and the term phthora is the same stem here as the phatharsia that you see there. All right, this is the sphere of incorruption. It is used seven times in the New Testament. We will examine those passages tonight. But seven times in the New Testament includes four in this very paragraph. Four times in verse 42, verse 50, verse 53, and verse 54. So over half of your word study is right here in this paragraph. The others come from Romans 2, Ephesians 6, and 2 Timothy 1. All right. All Pauline, you will notice. Beyond the noun is the adjective, aphathartos. So you want to get under point two, the adjective, aphathartos. Remember, we had the adjective on the A part was phathartos. We gave that to you under A3. Here we see the adjective for aphatharsia, and that's aphathartos, number 862. Now, it's perfectly acceptable as an adjective. It's perfectly acceptable to describe something as being incorruptible or incorrupt. All right? And it's used as such in seven places in the New Testament, and we'll look at those as well, including once here, verse 52. All right? We are at the rapture of the church. The dead will be raised aphathartos. They will be raised imperishable. The perishable must put on the imperishable in verse 53. And we'll see that. That's the aphatharsia there in point one. I'll give you the scriptures on all of these here in a moment. Oh, I thought I had them on the same page. Oh, there we go. That's all we have. We have the noun and we have the adjective. There is no verb. Okay, there is no verb. So for phthora under A, when you're talking about corruption, there's a verb. The verb means to corrupt. All right? There is no verb meaning to uncorrupt. Okay? But you got the verb here that means to corrupt. So under A, we gave you the noun, the verb, and the adjective. Under B, we just give you the noun and the adjective. So now let's start looking at them. And we'll see in this survey. Let's kind of combine the one and the two there. And we'll kind of take them in order. So we'll start with Romans 1:23. And we'll try to keep this in scripture order to keep our flipping at least monodirectional. Romans 1:23. The passage we saw in Sunday morning as we were studying phatharsia, or phathartos, where the wisdom of this world defies the revelation of God. Their foolish heart was darkened. This is what happens when you become futile in your speculations. Professing to be wise, became fools, verse 23, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. That is the adjective aphatharsis. They exchanged the glory of the aphatharsis, theos, the uncorruptible, incorruptible God. And what did they change it in for? The image in the form of corruptible man. So anthropos. And then phatharsis, take that as an adjective there as well. Also, you'll note, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You know, anything is really an insult to God, if you exchange God for anything. But consider what we've studied in terms of the different flesh. There's a flesh of man, a flesh of beasts, a flesh of birds, a flesh of fish. Those are different domains and realms as well. And as the angels are higher than men, the men are higher than the animals. So exchanging the glory of an incorruptible God for the image of a man is bad enough. But if you exchange it for the image of a creeping, crawling creature, the image of an animal, and you start worshiping the animals, that is an even deeper blasphemy and idolatry than the image of man or the image of angels, which much of the idolatry is the image of angels. Anyway, all of it is exchanging glory for the corruptible. And we see that played out there. Next chapter over in Romans chapter 2, verse 7. Here we have the noun. Those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, that's incorruption, eternal life. Let me pull it up here just to double check. Yep, apotheosia. So, this is what we're seeking. You know, I don't know if you've ever encountered this or not, but there's a certain something that we automatically associate with eternal life, and that is incorruption and glory. I don't know if you've encountered this or not. There might be someone you come across to whom eternal life is not attractive, because they associate the longer you live with a weaker condition. More wrinkles, more sags, more decay, more aches, more pains, more creaking, and more sound effects when you stand up and sound effects when you sit down. All right? I'm not saying anything. I just observe different things. So if you don't make the association of eternal life to equate with glory and honor and incorruption, then it could actually be a curse rather than a blessing to live forever. To live forever with the body decaying and decaying and decaying and decaying and decaying. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I mean, you know, for folks that are extremely elderly, this World War I veteran that just died last week, 109 years old, and that, I mean, just consider, as weak as he was, as frail as he was, and as the body just decays and deteriorates and the mind goes or whatever else happens, could you imagine if he was not able to die or allowed to die or whatever and just turned 110, 115, 120, 150 without being able to die? So the idea of eternal life actually needs to have glory and honor and immortality attached to it. And that's what this verse does. This verse properly links the concepts. And so, glory is doxa. I'm going to keep switching back to brighter colors. Doxa is glory. Time is honor, like the name Timothy, honored of God. Apotheosia, translated immortality there. But it's incorruption, literally. And then Zoe Ionion, eternal life. All right, Zoe Ionion, eternal life. So there's the use on it there. All right. Those are the Romans' uses. In 1 Corinthians, the adjective shows up in chapter 9, and then the noun and the adjective both in chapter 15. So let's look at chapter 9, reminding ourselves. 9:25. We looked at this Sunday morning because the contrast is here as well, perishable versus imperishable. Earthly runners run to receive a perishable wreath, which was the vocabulary we gave you on Sunday morning. The laurel wreath that an Olympic athlete received was perishable, but we, an imperishable. That's the adjective apothartos. We run to receive an imperishable wreath. The glories we receive at the judgment seat of Christ are not going to perish. We're not going to receive a laurel wreath that's going to fade away within a week. See, like flowers, right? Your husband sends you flowers, or your boyfriend, or whoever sends you flowers, and how long do they last? Yeah. You know, they're already dead and dying before you ever send them. And, you know, a week later or whatever, days later sometimes, depends. They don't last that long. Might be a rationale to say it's a waste of time. Why send flowers? Logic. See? They're dead anyway. All right. Well, maybe you don't buy that. But if we're going to stand in the judgment seat of Christ and receive something that perishes in a week, how's that going to work? When we've been there 10,000 years and our wreaths all perished, a week after we got them. No. We have an imperishable crown, and that's what we're running for. So there's the adjective, the noun, and all of this context. Just look at the string of these in chapter 15. From verse 42 to 50, 52, 53, 54. Because it comes up again and again and again and again. It is raised in incorruption. In the sphere of incorruption. That's the estate in which it is raised. The sphere of incorruption. That's verse 42. Verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Again, that's the noun in verse 50. The perishable what? The perishable thing. The perishable anything. Used substantively, does not inherit the imperishable. How could that happen? If you're perishable, how do you inherit it? How do you receive it? Verse 52 has the adjective, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. 53 and 54 are nouns once again. Perishable must put on the imperishable. Mortal must put on immortality. We'll show you that contrast here shortly. See, the idea of mortality is part of his design, but it's being done away with, just like the perish is being done away with. And finally, verse 54, when the perishable will put on the imperishable, the mortal will put on immortality. The language there of putting on is the language of clothing. It's the language of clothing, like you put on your glasses, right? You take off your glasses. Now I can't see anybody. You put on your glasses, okay? That's the nature of putting on immortality, putting on incorruption. The being is being clothed. And what's the being? Your soul and spirit. And right now your soul and spirit are clothed in the bodies that you've had, the bodies that you're accustomed to, right? But there will be a change of clothes. Your soul and spirit will have a new outfit to put on. So there's the string of them there. Beyond Corinthians, let's see, we've got one prison epistle, Ephesians 6:24. We're going to talk about incorruption. The last verse of Ephesians, the conclusion to the deepest paedological book Paul ever wrote. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ incorruptible, with an incorruptible love. Okay, it is the noun there rather than the adjective. I think it would. We can find a better way to phrase that, who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruption. Might be the better way of phrasing that. I'd have to look at the text. I haven't jogged my memory on that. Ephesians 6:24. N plus the dative. N plus the dative. So the sphere of incorruption. N and the dative of apotharsia. Just like it's raised in the sphere of incorruption, we're going to love Jesus Christ in the sphere of incorruption. Why do you think it's important that we love Him now? Preparing us for loving Him in the sphere of incorruption. You know, you really wonder why would some people even want to go to heaven? You can even use it as an evangelism technique. Pastor Jensen used to use it all the time. He talked to people in bars or streets or somewhere in the out in the world, and he'd say, well, you don't want to go to heaven when you die. Right? You and I sometimes use that as evangelism and say, well, don't you want to go to heaven when you die? He turned it around backwards and said, well, you don't even want to go to heaven when you die. Person gets offended, right? Their feathers are ruffled. Well, what do you mean I don't want to go to heaven when I die? Well, you'd be miserable. You'd hate it there. You go to heaven and you'd be worshiping Jesus Christ forever, loving Him forever, fellowshipping with Him forever. That would really just anger you. You have no time for that now. You would hate it then. It's just a way to think about it. If you don't have time for Jesus Christ now, what are you going to do if you're forced to be with Him forever? Okay? Yeah, force me to live with Him forever. Okay? It's like throw me in the briar patch or something. But to these unbelievers or to carnal believers that presently in time don't want to fellowship with Jesus Christ, don't want to walk in the light, you think they're going to want to live in the light? When right now they don't even want to walk in the light? So it is an interesting contrast. And I think that Ephesians 6:24 goes with that, that grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in the sphere of incorruption is pointing ahead to that coming reality. All right, that's Ephesians. Once in 1 Timothy and once in 2 Timothy. The adjective in 1 Timothy. The noun in 2 Timothy. So the adjective in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, aphathartos, immortal, or incorruptible, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's twice now we've come across them translating this as immortal rather than incorruptible. The noun in 2 Timothy 1:10. So you notice that this is a characteristic of God Himself. God Himself is incorruptible. In Him there is no corruption, never has been, nor can there be. So when you and I are raised in the sphere of incorruption, we're actually raised in a sphere that includes God's attributes, God's nature. Don't lose sight of that. All right, 2 Timothy 1:10. Same thing when we're raised in eternal life. We're raised in a part of God's very essence. 2 Timothy 1:10. But now, all right, there's a contrast. Verse 8 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, praise the Lord, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. How do you deserve it when it was done in eternity past? All right? You and I weren't around to deserve anything. But now, so in the mind of God, and the plan of God, and the foreknowledge and decrees of God, it was from eternity past. But now in time, the outworking of God's plan comes to exist. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and incorruption. Life and incorruption to light through the gospel. Or immortality is what the New American Standard wanted to do with it there. Life and incorruption. That's what we have in Christ. Eternal life and absolute incorruption for all eternity. Then the final scriptures we'll look at are all in 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 3. They're all adjectives. 1 Peter 1:4 and 1 Peter 1:23, as well as 1 Peter 3:4. So get past Hebrews, James, you get to 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? Because if He wasn't raised, we don't have the living hope. But He was raised. He is living. He is the living hope, and He is within each one of us. to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, which is aphathartos, imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Boy, if our inheritance was perishable, we'd be in trouble. Because it was actually designated for us before the foundation of the world. So it would have been long perished by now if it was perishable. But it's imperishable. Undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's interesting. Undefiled. There was quite a bit of the heavens that were defiled when Satan rebelled, when the angels fell. Part of the things we're going to study in the upcoming angelic studies is what was the heavenly impact of the angelic rebellion? What was necessary for it to be cleansed in the heavenly places? The blood of Christ had a cleansing value in the heavenly places. So there were aspects of that there. But the eternal estate of the bride in Christ wasn't touched by the rebellion of the angels. And that, I think that's a significant issue. And we'll study that a little bit and see if we can bring an application there. So we obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now don't confuse inheritance with reward. You can lose reward. You can forfeit reward. You can forsake crowns, and you can forfeit them, and you can be disqualified, and reward can be lost. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You can throw it away, but you cannot throw away your inheritance. That's imperishable, undefiled. So we do draw distinctions between inheritance and reward. Same chapter, down to verse 23. As I mentioned on Sunday, we have a paternity. We have a divine paternity. Our new nature is of the Father. And just as in the earthly realm you receive things from your parents that maybe you're happy about, maybe you're not happy about, I don't know, but, you know, hair or eyes or your nose or your ears or whatever it is, you know, say, well, thanks, Dad. Okay. Well, just like in the earthly realm, so in the heavenly realm, we have a divine paternity. And it says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is phathartos, perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So we have, this is part of our imperishable nature. When you are born again, your living human spirit cannot die. Because the nature of what fathered it is imperishable. That ought to be an encouragement. The thing, you know, when you talk about all the reasons for eternal security, and people that will look at you and say, oh, you know, aren't you afraid you're going to lose your salvation? Well, not when my very nature is imperishable. And that's a possession I already have. How do I throw it away? How does it corrupt? How does it die? It can't. And then finally, chapter 3 and verse 4. Young ladies, and we don't want to just pick on the young ladies, young men, everyone, your adornment must not be merely external. Now, this passage is addressed to ladies, to women, to girls. It applies to men as well. Obviously, it's the internal character that counts, not the externals. But can we be honest? As a rule of thumb, guys don't care. Really? You know, if you're going to, you know, stack 100 women up on one side or 100 men up on the other side, the percentages are pretty consistent. That it's going to be the women who are more frequently concerned about the jewelry and the makeup and the appearance and the hair and the looks and all the rest of that. You know? Just speaking in general, I'm not asking to be criticized or crucified or whatever else. I'm not trying to make people mad. I'm just saying, as a rule, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with, notice, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The nature of the inner person, the inner man, the inner woman, the inner beauty is what this passage is dealing with. The nature of that inner beauty is imperishable. That's what you got to love. Because I don't care, whoever the most physically beautiful human being is, right? And everyone's got an opinion. All these supermodels and movie stars and everything else, right? Whoever the most handsome actor out there is, or the most handsome model, or whatever, you know, or the most earthly gorgeous woman on the planet, 80 years from now, she won't be looking so hot. All right? Well, have you ever noticed that? I don't think Sports Illustrated is going to put a swimsuit issue out there with the same models 80 years from now that they've got this year. I'm just guessing. Why? It would be a pretty gruesome sight, to be honest with you. They wouldn't sell any magazines. Why? Because the outer beauty is not aphathartos, imperishable. It is very phathartos. It perishes, it sags, it decays, it wrinkles, and all of that. But the inner person, the hidden person of the heart, you want to know something? That just gets more beautiful. The more it grows in grace, the more it grows in knowledge, the more it grows in the Word of God, just grows more and more and more beautiful. So we got 1 Peter 3:4. This is what we're talking about. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in the sphere of incorruption. It's going to be raised. The body is going to match the soul when it comes to the beauties of the incorruptible nature. What a delight that's going to be. All right, so there's our first contrast. The second, dishonor to glory. Dishonor to glory in verse 43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Now, this one is interesting because it does not simply match up or contrast a term with its negative, you know, the word with the un. You've got autemia for dishonor, but it's not contrasted with time for honor. It's contrasted with doxa for glory. So in this first sphere, you had a term and the un term. In this term, you don't have the un term, but you got an interesting match there with honor and glory. Honor and glory are always paired, or often paired together. And in this case, honor, dishonor, is contrasted with the glory. So here we've actually got a pair on each side, because we've got honor and glory, and we've got dishonor and no glory. Ichabod. All right? So, let me get back to my text. 1 Corinthians 15. Once again, we're dealing with prepositional phrases, in plus the dative, in the sphere of, in the sphere of dishonor, autemia, and it is raised in the sphere of glory, doxa. All right, so let's give you the details under A and B. Autemia, A-T-I-M-I-A, autemia. Again, you got the alpha privative in front of temia. Number 819 is the Strong's index. Ah negates what follows. Temia. Time, timos, Timothy, tamao. Different verbs and nouns and adjectives that all have the tim root. I don't think anything came across in English from timos, but maybe it did. Other than the proper name Timothy. All right, autemia is our term for dishonor. We're going to have, we're going to give you some different applications on it here, and then doxa we'll get to under point B. I don't know how much time we have left, not much time left tonight, but we'll get a start on autemia tonight. It is used 7 times in 7 verses. You'll note they're all Pauline. Romans 1:26, Romans 9:21, 1 Corinthians 11:14. What was happening in 1 Corinthians 11? What's that? Was anyone here for 1 Corinthians 11? Head coverings. Men that don't have it, women who should have it. And if they don't have it, what do? They dishonor their head. It's a shame. Shameful to a woman. She might as well be, you know, shaved, bald, disgraced city harlot or something. All right, so there's the application of it there. Romans 1:26 and 9:21, we'll see here in a moment. 1 Corinthians 11:14 and 15:43. 2 Corinthians 6:8 and 11:21, as well as 2 Timothy 2:20. Beyond the noun, remember, autemia is a noun. This is in the sphere of dishonor as a noun. There is a verb, atemazo. This verb means to dishonor or to shame. It is a transitive verb, could be used intransitively, but you can dishonor somebody. You can shame somebody. So the verb atemazo. Atemazo is the verb that means to dishonor or to shame. It's number 818 in the Strong's Index. To dishonor or to shame. Used seven more times. So you got to look at seven verses to cover all your noun uses. You got to look at seven other verses to cover all your verb uses. And you really want to combine them into one overall word study as you're examining a concept rather than a specific word. I think if you limit yourself to just studying the nouns, well, then you've left out quite a bit in terms of the verb. So the verb is used in Mark 12:4, Luke 20 and verse 11, John 8:49, Acts 5:41, Romans 1:24 and Romans 2:23, as well as James 2:6, James chapter 2 reference. If you're paying attention in Mr. Beveridge's James class, then maybe you're familiar with James 2:6. Beyond the noun and the verb, you've got the adjective atemos. The adjective has four more uses. Matthew 13:57, Mark 6:4, 1 Corinthians 4:10, and 1 Corinthians 12:23. The adjective, where it modifies a noun. Four more uses. Now, we can draw a contrast, and I don't have verses for you because there's way too many of them, but under point four, you can draw a contrast with the verbs tamao and the noun teme. The verb tamao and the noun teme. Tamao is 5091, teme is 5092. Now, you want to contrast these terms with tamao and teme, and to do that, you're going to look at 62 occurrences in 54 verses. Like I say, way too many to put on a screen tonight, way too many to look at tonight. But by contrasting with these verbs, with this verb and this adjective, or this noun, by contrasting, you'll see what the terms here are all about for dishonor. Because the term tamao means to honor. Time means honor. And I think you want to get a flavoring for those, for what honor is all about, in order to understand dishonor. Okay? And you want to do it in the A part of the study because you don't get to it in the B part of the study. The contrast, when the body is sown in dishonor, the sphere of dishonor. When it is raised, not in the sphere of honor, it is raised in the sphere of glory. That's why I say these are linked. So it is sown in the realm of dishonor. And even, you know, even we try to honor, we want to be honoring, right? You when you hold a funeral and you want to be honoring to the person, you want to pay your respects, right? You never want to pay your disrespects. You don't want to pay your dishonor to the person that you're commemorating or burying or whatever else, right? But even no matter how nice you are, no matter how honoring you are, how reverent, how many respects you pay, the tribute you offer, and all that, you can be glorious in the things that you say. You can utter the most vivid and precious eulogy in the history of eulogies. Even then, what are you going to do? You're going to put a body in the ground. Right? No matter the nicest things you could have said, say the nicest things possible, the fact remains, at the end of the day, you're going to put a body in the ground. And so it is sown in dishonor, in the sense of burial. All right, now, that's why I gave you a point four that you want to contrast with tamao and tame. And so we won't have time tonight. We're out of time tonight. But Sunday when we come back, we'll go through the atemia verses. I may, if we have time, throw up some of the tamao and tame verses just as a sampling, just to let you see them. Do we want to go through 62 of them in an hour? Okay. We can. It's kind of fun to do. I've done it. But I don't know how well it preaches. Anyway, we'll see. We'll spend some time on it Sunday morning and remind ourselves the nature of dishonor, the nature of honoring. The thing to remember, though, is that this whole concept of honoring and dishonoring, of glorifying and not glorifying, we want to keep it in the realm of deity, not in the realm of humanity. Because sometimes we think we're honoring something, but we're not. Because we have a human standard for what we honor, as opposed to a divine standard for what we honor. Right? What does this world honor? What does God honor? You know, we saw a passage that talked about the imperishable qualities of a gentle and quiet spirit and the inner beauty. Does this world honor any of that? Usually they don't. That's right. The world will honor some of the things that God doesn't honor. And some of the things God honors and values. For instance, the value of a godly mother, the value of raising a godly seed, the value and the honor of a woman who ministers as a mother to her children, God honors that. A lot of times, though, the world mocks that, minimizes it, ridicules it, scorns it. Says, oh, it's such a waste. You're sacrificing your career and all this other stuff you could be doing. So as we come back on Sunday and examine the nature of honor and dishonor, of glory and non-glory, the Ichabod non-glory, as we see this on Sunday, just keep in mind that it's with God's norms and standards, His value system, not the human value system, because sometimes the idea of honor and dishonor is backwards, upside down, when you use a human filter as opposed to using God's filter on the idea. So we'll take the time to examine that Sunday morning. Again, Lord willing, rapture pending, none of us may be here on Sunday, right? We might all be raptured and out of here on Sunday. Gary may not be the only one who's pending promotion. We all can put on the imperishable at a moment's notice. I pray that we will. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for our time tonight, for the privilege that it is to examine the scriptures and remind ourselves of your very nature, your nature that you impart to each one of us. Father, we want to start living today on a daily basis in a manner consistent with this new nature. And Father, open our eyes to these realities. Help us to exhibit these character traits even now, Father, that we might live our life here and now in a manner consistent with what we are anticipating for all eternity with our Savior. And I thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen.